Good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome. Again, we're glad to have you. So glad you joined us. If this is your first time, we are right at the beginning of a newer sermon series through the Gospel according to John. We're working through it just passage by passage. It's going to take us a little while. But this is John. This is one of the closest friends and people who knew Jesus of Nazareth. And it's his eyewitness testimony to the good news that came from Jesus. And so, man, we're just reading his account here. And last week we saw in the opening prologue, right? John introduced some major themes he's going to be highlighting as he recounts what Jesus did and said, right? Jesus is the new creation. Jesus is the new Exodus. I mean, these were major claims that John was making. And this week, John, the author, he's going to focus on the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, which starts with a different John. It's the testimony of John the Baptist, we call him. And so here's what we're going to see today with John the Baptist. He really functions like a motorcade of police. Anybody ever seen that coming down the road? We got a police officer in here. I'm not going to point him out. Okay, but they know what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. The police, right, a motorcade, it precedes something else coming, right? You see this maybe for a sad occasion, like a funeral, or maybe a happy occasion, like a parade. And maybe more recently, you've got caught up in the motorcade of President Biden, right, when he came to Superior just a month or so ago. Now, what happens with a motorcade, right? They come zooming down the street, flashing lights, occasional sirens, right? Sometimes they will stop traffic, they'll put up barriers, they'll clear out the entire road. And now what do we do? Do we marvel at the police cars and the lights? At the barriers? Maybe our kids do, right? But no, we don't ooh and ah over the flashing lights and loud sirens. We just skip right past those, right? And we want to look behind, like, what's going on? What's coming, right? Now, we understand what's happening, that the motorcade just precedes the main event. The main event is what's coming, right? Then you see the series of black Suburbans that precede maybe the president himself. Here's a free fact. I didn't know this. You probably knew this. President's car is called the Beast. I didn't know that. 15 to 20,000 pound armored vehicle. Anyway, that's a freebie. Okay, sometimes, you know, following the motorcade, as I mentioned, we'll have a hearse, we'll have funeral processions, we'll have a parade on a holiday, something celebratory. But we all get the point, right? The police motorcade is not the main attraction, right? It's not. And that's what John the Baptist this morning is trying to tell people. I am not the main attraction. You don't look at me, look at what's coming right after me. And so that's what we're going to cover in John chapter 1 this morning. Before we jump in, let's just say a quick word of prayer, and we'll look at our text this morning. God, we're thankful for this testimony that we have, this eyewitness account. Lord, we're indebted to you for revealing yourself to us, revealing yourself in this way, and that we have it written down, preserved through time. And so, Lord, help us to take these eyewitness accounts seriously. Help us to know that these are real things that happened in real life in history, and we have to decide what we do with it. And so, Spirit, I ask that you would illuminate these words to each of us this morning, that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but God, that your message would come through, that John the Baptist's message would come through loud and clear this morning. And Lord, that we wouldn't look to John the Baptist himself or his message even, but we would look to who his message pointed to, that is Jesus. And so, God, we pray that you would make Jesus special to us, make him great to us, that you'd be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're in John chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. There's some Bibles on the shelf back there. If you don't have one, you can take one. We are out of the little Gospel of John journals, or maybe there's one. So we've been giving out free journals. If you want one, there's one left. We've ordered some more, though. Don't worry. The words will also be up here on the screen. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, we're going to go all the way through verse 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So here's how we're going to break down this passage this morning. First, I think it'll be helpful if we kind of go back and get an overview of who this John the Baptist is. What is John the Baptist's identity? And then we'll take a closer look at the second half of the passage, right, and see John the Baptist's message, which is, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's about the Lamb of God, and so we want to break down what that means, that the Lamb of God provides a sacrifice, it provides a substitute, and it provides satisfaction. Okay, so let's get a quick overview of who is this John the Baptist. Why does John the author appeal to the testimony of John the Baptist? Now, John the author doesn't give as many details about John the Baptist as some of the other eyewitness accounts do. So if you look at the other gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a little bit clearer picture. We're going to put some of those details up here on the screen. You don't have to flip there. You don't even have to read it. I just wanted you to see it so you know I'm not making it up, okay? But before Luke tells us about Mary being pregnant with Jesus, we learn about Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, miraculously getting pregnant with John the Baptist. So as a refresher, Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' right-hand man, remember? The beginning of the priesthood in the book of Exodus. And Elizabeth was married to a priest herself named Zechariah. And they were getting older and so far unable to have children. And Zechariah, he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord doing his priestly duties just like any other day, right? When the angel Gabriel appears to him. And the angel tells him that their prayers for a child had been heard, that Elizabeth was pregnant with a son. And the angel tells him, "You're going to name this son John." So we know right away that John's going to be special, right? The angel says the son will have the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the path of the Lord. The angel even tells Zechariah that the son will be filled with the Spirit of God even before he's born. Now, Zechariah, probably like I would be, he's in disbelief, right? He can't believe what he's seeing and hearing. And because of his unbelief, the angel causes Zechariah to become mute until the time of birth for their child months later. Okay, so the testimony that Luke, the author of this book, confirms from people waiting outside was that Zechariah was in the sanctuary an abnormally long time, and that when he left, he was indeed mute. He couldn't talk. Now, at the same time, Elizabeth's cousin Mary, she became pregnant with Jesus. And the two women, they met up, and we read that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when the two women met during pregnancy. Okay, so again, something is different about this John the Baptist, right? Now, when John was born, people assumed, as was culturally appropriate, that he would be named after his father. They would call him Zechariah. But Zechariah, who still couldn't speak, he wrote on a tablet, his name is John. Now, immediately when he did that, Zechariah, who had been mute for months, began to speak and praise God. And honestly, people were scared, right? They were there. All who were there confirmed the story, and they began to spread the news. Look at Luke 1:65 and 66. It says this, "And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" Then we're told about this John the Baptist, that he grew up and he spent most of his time in the wilderness. So we learn that John was a bit of an oddball, right? He wore camel's skin and hair for clothing. He ate bugs and wild honey. He was out in the wilderness. He had a large following where he was actually baptizing people who confessed their sins. Now, if you were a first century Jew hearing about John the Baptist, that would sound eerily reminiscent of the great prophet Elijah. Elijah, he spent a lot of time in the wilderness. He lived off the land. He wore animal skin clothing. And they both spoke about turning away from sins and looking to God for salvation. Okay, so that's a little detail, background of John the Baptist from other accounts that give us some context as we come back to the first half of our text this morning. John has quite the following. He's been preaching this interesting message, and the religious leaders come to him. They want to know who exactly is this guy, right? So, as we read in Luke, people have been wondering who he is since he was born. And here come the priests and Levites. They come and they ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed right away. He didn't deny. He confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." So if you're a first century Jew, you have a few categories of things that you're keeping your eye out for, right? They're going to start going process of elimination here. And John the Baptist anticipates their first thought, right? If you think I'm the Messiah, if you think I'm the great promised descendant of David, the king who would come and overthrow all injustice and rule over Israel, that's not who I am. I'm not that guy. So they move on, right? They ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." That's kind of a strange question because Elijah was hundreds of years before. But if you remember, Elijah is one of two characters in the Bible that we don't have any record of their death. This is the last thing we know and heard about Elijah, and it comes from 2 Kings 2. And as they still went on and talked, so Elijah is walking with Elisha, "Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen,' and he saw him no more." That was the end of Elijah's story. He was a great prophet. Elisha was to be his successor, and it seems, if you read that, that he was just taken up with God, and many people believe Elijah did not die. And we also have prophecies like Malachi chapter 4, which is about the coming future day when God would make all things right. And look at what the prophecy says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So you can maybe start to see why these leaders are asking John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah? Come again. You dress like Elijah. You talk like Elijah. You're turning people to God like Elijah." But John, very quickly, he doesn't see himself to be Elijah. He quickly denies that he is Elijah. Now, we actually see later in the book of John that Jesus seems to think he was Elijah come again. But John doesn't see himself that way. He says no. Okay, so they move on to the next figure that they're keeping their eye out for. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered no. Now, little Bible trivia quiz here, okay, pop quiz. Who was the original and greatest prophet in Israel's history? Anybody? You can shout it out. Moses. Yes, thank you. He's the OG, as the kids say, right? He's the OP, the original prophet, right? Bad dad joke there. old people are like, what is he talking about? Anyway, Moses had this to say in Deuteronomy 18. So the original prophet Moses, this is what he said in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So again, Jews, Israel, they have been looking for this prophet, this deliverer like Moses for roughly 1,500 years since Moses made that statement. But John the Baptist, again, quickly shoots that down. I'm not the prophet either. I'm not that guy. Okay, so now these people are a little bit frustrated with John. They just want any answer, right? Look at what they say. They said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Kind of an odd way to, you know, say who you are, right? But okay, so but at least John said something, right? Now he tells us who he sees himself to be. I'm the voice from Isaiah chapter 40. Don't you remember? Now we read that earlier in the service, but I want to give you a little context for Isaiah chapter 40. At that point in the Old Testament, God's people had rejected God. They had lived in disobedience, and God turned them over to be captured by their enemies. So they were exiled to the empire of Babylon. And so multiple generations of Israel grew up in Babylon. They knew nothing of the promised land. They lived as slaves, right? They heard stories of the good old days, and they longed to return. That was the context. And it's in the midst of that judgment that they received this word from Isaiah, which is a word of hope. And it's an amazing prophecy. I just want to quickly run through it. So think about this. You're in exile. You've heard about the good days in the promised land. It seems like there's no hope. You're a slave. What do you do, right? Here comes Isaiah 40. It starts out like this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Isaiah 40 starts out, it's going to be a prophecy of coming grace, right? God's allowed judgment, but his people are still his people. They're still his sons and daughters. He speaks tenderly to them, and he promises an end to their suffering. Now here comes the voice that John the Baptist was talking about. This is Isaiah 40. In the wilderness, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. So here, Isaiah is prophesying that, man, where there seems to be no way out for you, you exiles, Israel in Babylon, there's no deliverance, there's no salvation, God is going to make a desert highway. Right? He's going to remove and break through all the obstacles and save his people. And when you hear his voice, when you hear this voice, that's when you know you're on the verge of deliverance. Now, here's what that will look like if we keep reading Isaiah 40. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay? So Isaiah is saying, when this day comes, this future day, everyone will be able to see it plainly, and the glory of God will actually be revealed. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. Keep going. It says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Isaiah 40, we see that God's salvation, when this comes, it will not be temporary, right? It will be permanent. It will be forever. And notice, it is the word of our God. Remember last week in John chapter 1 in the prologue, right? The word of God will stand forever. John told us Jesus is the word, right? Spoiler alert, right? Okay, keep going. Isaiah 40. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Skip down just a little bit. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So Isaiah 40 is a great promise of future hope. When you see this deliverer, he will bring good news. He will make amends. He will bring a reward. He will be like a good shepherd who gently leads and guides. Now, those who are questioning John the Baptist, when he responds that he's the voice crying out in the wilderness, they're not connecting the dots, right? They're not seeing it. It's not clicking. All they know is to do their process of elimination. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the Moses-like prophet. He just appears to be kind of a strange guy, right? He recited an Old Testament verse and says it's him. Okay, so they're like, this isn't good enough, right? We want to know, if you're none of the three that we said, by what authority are you calling people to repent from their sins and be baptized, right? Here, look at what they said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, if they would have been connecting the dots with Isaiah 40, right, they would have understood that that John is preaching about a coming deliverance for God's people, for all people, that is imminent. It's coming very soon, right? God was about to do something, and John was calling them to trust in God's salvation, and it was coming very soon, right? And he's baptizing people, right, as a visible sign pointing to their faith in God for that deliverance. The Jewish leaders didn't understand, right? And if we're being honest, right, again, it's a mysterious way to answer the question. But if we keep reading, the very next day, things would become clear. And I don't know if the leaders were still there. I hope they were, right? But the very next day, it wouldn't be so hard to understand John. So as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, if you ever are puzzled, just keep reading, right? Just keep reading and see what happens next. So here's John's message the next day. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So remember, John is living out Isaiah 40, right? He's preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, right? He is the voice crying out in the wilderness. Salvation is coming, and he looks up and he sees Jesus coming, right? And what happened in Isaiah 40, right? He said, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And so John the Baptist looks up and he sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, for those of, you know, the people there who were connecting the dots, if you're connecting the dots this morning, like, the connection is as clear as day. Jesus is God in the flesh that was promised from Isaiah 40. He is the great deliverer. He is the highway in the desert. They're in the physical, literal desert, right? Jesus is bringing in not just temporary deliverance from Babylon this time, right? He's bringing in eternal deliverance. He will make amends that last forever. It's a new age. It's a new salvation. It's a new exodus of sorts. But this time, it's not deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, right? That was deliverance from their physical bondage. This is going to be deliverance from their spiritual bondage. It's no longer just for God's people. He offers it now to the whole world. John the Baptist, in this just simple recognition of who Jesus is, he's declaring good news. He's just the motorcade, John's saying. I'm just the forerunner. I'm not the main attraction. Now I see him. Now I see it's Jesus of Nazareth. He says, behold, look to Jesus for eternal salvation and deliverance. It's no longer just for Israel, it's for everyone. And that includes you and me. Now, so as John's realizing this is the guy that I've been talking about, he uses that interesting descriptor, right? The Lamb of God. And man, if you want to understand the salvation that Jesus offers, you've got to understand this title, the Lamb of God. Now, this is the first of seven titles that John is about to list off in the rest of this chapter. But John is foreshadowing, by using this language, the Lamb of God, he's foreshadowing what's to come. But let's go through the significance of the title, right? First, the Lamb of God provides a sacrifice. If you're a Jew and you're hearing that title, the symbol of the Lamb, it harkened back to the Exodus story, right? We covered that a little bit last week. Right, where in Exodus, God was making a way for his people to escape slavery in Egypt. And remember, he sent plagues. And remember the 10th plague, right? It was the worst of all of them. The firstborn child in every household would die at midnight, no exceptions. Didn't matter if you were Israelite, Egyptian, king of, son of Pharaoh, son of a slave girl, didn't matter. All firstborns would be killed at midnight. The only way to avoid the fate was to sacrifice a lamb, one lamb per household, and those who sacrificed an unblemished lamb and they spread its blood on the doorpost of the house, the children in that household would be spared, right? They were to do this as an act of faith, and God said that they would reenact this ceremonial meal every year thereafter. It would be a symbol of their deliverance. That whosoever's house was covered by the blood of the Lamb was passed over by God. They were spared death. And thus, the Passover meal was instituted. Now, God upheld his end of the bargain, and the firstborn children were judged and killed. Except for those who had the blood of the Lamb, they were passed over. And that was the last plague, right? It finally broke Pharaoh's will, and he let God's people free, and they were delivered and saved at last, right? So every year, even to this day, Jews still, at Passover, they sacrifice a lamb and offer it as a remembrance of what God did in the Exodus. Now, that's not the only time that lambs were sacrificed, right? There were sacrifices of lambs at the temple every morning and every evening. That was the sacrificial system that God had set up. I want to read from the author of Hebrews, who describes the sacrificial system just a little bit. Here's what he says. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is kind of a gruesome and messy picture, right? Blood was sprinkled over people and places to purify it of sin. Now, what is sin, right? Sin is when human beings reject God and go their own way. And the Bible says that it actually defiles the person, right? Sin is when we think we know better than God and we choose to disobey him, right? And if you think about it, it's kind of a prideful thing to think that you know better than the all-knowing creator, God. And so what you're doing in that moment is you're really turning yourself in opposition to God, and you've committed high treason. I mean, that's how the Bible describes it. It is deadly serious. And God doesn't coexist with sin. He will uphold his justice, but we also find a God in the Bible who is gracious. He patiently withholds his justice. He doesn't kill us on the spot, right? And moreover, this sacrificial system, it was another form of grace, if you think about it. Because as the Bible says, the wages of our sin is death. And we just read, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So what would happen with this is God would graciously allow the blood of the lamb to be shed, right, in your place. That lamb was, somebody owned it, right? It gave sustenance to the owner. It provided milk and food for the owner. They were offering it up as a sacrifice. It was an act of faith. And God allowed the blood of the lamb to cover over the people's sin. But here's amazing news. As we get to the New Testament, we realize that that sacrificial system was just a shadow. It was just a pointer of things to come. And so what John the Baptist is telling us here, right, is that this deliverance from spiritual bondage, this deliverance of sin that would happen through Jesus, it would come by Jesus being the sacrificial lamb in our place, right? Jesus is who the sacrificial system pointed to. Let's go back to the author of Hebrews. He says, "But when the Messiah, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good news that have of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you see it now, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He provided a sacrifice once and for all for you and for me. We don't have to do these gruesome, bloody ceremonies anymore. It's already been done. Jesus did it. His blood covers us. But that's not all the Lamb of God did. The Lamb of God also provided a substitute. A substitute. Again, in the Old Testament, if you committed a sin, you are responsible for bringing a lamb to be slaughtered at the temple. It was indeed a sacrifice from your own possessions that you needed to bring. But notice the beauty in John's declaration. Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? This is a salvation from God himself. You didn't bring anything to the table. It was God who sent his only son into the world as a substitute for you and for me. So Jesus is not merely a Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God, a substitute in your place. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death that you should have died. He was a substitute in your place so that you might not face judgment and die, but you might receive his reward and live forever. Now, here's the even crazier news, right? Jesus came and took your place, but you took his. You substituted in his place, right? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made Jesus, him, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is unbelievable, right? We're not just spared death. We're given life. We're not just accepted as an outsider. We've been adopted into God's family, just like Jesus was a son. We are now sons or daughters. And we're not merely children. We are heirs to the throne alongside Jesus. He took our place and gave us his, right? And then finally, in this title, the Lamb of God, we learn that the Lamb of God provides satisfaction. What do I mean by that? As I mentioned earlier, it is our sin that puts us in debt to God. So if God is just, then our sin should be punished. And God indeed tells us his wrath will be poured out on sinners. That includes all of us, right? Me and you. Look at what Romans says very plainly. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The bad news is there's no amount of good living, there's no amount of religious rule-keeping that can save you. Remember what Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But by using this title, John is foreshadowing Jesus will be the Lamb of God. It will be his blood that is shed. So there is blood shed. And it will cover over you and me and spare us, right? Jesus's blood will satisfy the wrath of God and maintain God's justice at the same time. Does that make sense? The Lamb of God provides satisfaction to the wrath of God, allowing him to keep his justice at the same time. That's because the wrath you and I deserved, it was poured out just as God promised, but not poured out on you and me, poured out on Jesus on the cross. Jesus was then an unblemished, perfect sacrifice. He's offered his life to substitute for ours, and in so doing, he satisfies God's wrath. Now, our relationship with God, which was broken by our sin, has been restored by Jesus. We're in right standing with God again. Now, man, there's a lot of truth here, a lot of things packed in, and just as I read this, I just have to remember that these are real life testimonies, right? These are real people who lived and among and observed Jesus. There were hundreds of witnesses to these things. And John the Baptist and those there watching, they attested. Here's some details just to confirm what they saw, right? That they saw the Holy Spirit come down and rest on Jesus. That's John foreshadowing again, right? He says, I baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that later in John. But he says plainly, Jesus is the Son of God, right? That's how he ends. But this is, it's not just a claim. It's like an eyewitness testimony. He's like, this is what I saw happen. So what do you do with that, right? We have to remember, this is a real thing that happened in history. And so everything about this Jesus of Nazareth then calls into question, what are we going to do with him? Because he does seem unique and special, right? He was born of a virgin, born according to prophecy, declared the Son of God by a voice out of heaven. Eyewitnesses saw the Holy Spirit descend and rest on him. We're going to see later in the book, he does miraculous signs and wonders. He teaches about forgiveness of sins. He offers eternal life. He, of course, here declared to be the Lamb of God, right? He's a fitting sacrifice. He's a substitute. He appeases God's wrath. Right, the spiritual salvation out of spiritual bondage that Jesus offers is not accomplished by you, but it is available to you, right? So if that's true, then man, it separates mankind into two groups. And that's what John did last week, if you were here last week, right? There are those who have faith and believe and receive Jesus for who he is, and there are those who don't. So, man, let me say this as plainly as I know how. Like, if you're in the group who's just realizing this for the first time, it's all true. Like, Jesus offers you freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, deliverance from sin, deliverance from death. He offers you a restored relationship with your Creator and Maker God. He offers you fulfillment and purpose in this life. And he does indeed offer eternal life with God forever. He's already accomplished it. It's already finished. That's what he said on the cross. It is finished. You don't have to do anything but believe. And all believing is just turning from your way of life and going the other way, following Jesus, trusting that his way is better. It's that simple. Now, there may be more of you in the room who are in the other group. You would say, man, I've already received Jesus. I'm trying to follow him. I believe. And man, to you, what I think stories like this, encourage us to do is we've got to walk in these truths daily. It's not just a one-time acceptance up front, but we have to choose to believe this each and every day. So for example, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice, right? He's the Lamb of God. Now, what that means for you as a believer is you don't have to perform religious works to please God. You know that, right? He's already paid the price. You're free. Do you believe that? Do you rest that you are in right standing with God? Or do you wake up every day and feel somehow that you're indebted and you need to make up for it? That's a lie from the enemy. You've been paid for in full by the Lamb of God. You have to believe that. Or maybe you have to believe and walk in the truth that Jesus is your substitute, right? All the truths about Jesus' position with God, those are your truths. Jesus was a child of God? No, you are a child of God. Jesus was a son? No, you are a son and daughter. So you need to approach God in the same way as if he was your father and you are his son or daughter. You also need to remember that when God looks at you, just like when he looks at Jesus, he sees a perfect account of righteousness. He doesn't see your sin or dirtiness. He only sees Jesus' righteousness covering you. So you don't have shame. You don't need to feel that shame and guilt, right? Jesus sits on a throne at the right hand of God. So too, you've been substituted in his place. That means you're God's image bearer. You were made to co-rule on this in this creation, right? God made us in this creation both for his glory, but also for your enjoyment. So you can find true life and true fulfillment and true joy in your purpose right here, right now, in this lifetime. And so, man, as I close, I keep thinking back to that image of the motorcade, right? And it's a sign of things that were coming. And we don't assign glory and wonder to the motorcade, right? We're all looking for what's coming next. Now, in the same way, we don't worship the things that were meant to point us to Jesus, like John the Baptist, right? We don't worship the words of a song. We don't worship me, right? We don't worship religion or historical figures. We don't worship the law. We don't worship priests. We don't worship the messengers. We only worship the one worthy of it, the Lamb of God, right? He takes away the sins of the world. So if you ever at a church and it's about anything else other than Jesus of Nazareth, go somewhere else. And if we're ever doing that, leave here, right? It should all be about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. If you want deliverance, you look to Jesus. If you want freedom, you look to Jesus. If you want hope, you look to Jesus. And as John tells us, remember at the end, if you want eternal life, there is life in Jesus' name. All you have to do is believe. Let's pray.